So very thankful to be again in the house of the living God, and it's good to see you here. I've greatly enjoyed the song service and the hymn selections, and appreciate Brother Matt's focus on worship and adoration of our great King. I'm very happy to be here with you again at the Gadsden Church, and thankful for your presence and your prayers. I appreciate so much the fellowship that we have in the work of the kingdom and the support that Gadsden Church has extended toward the overseas ministry since we began, actually, in 1994. And how happy I am to be in your midst today, reporting the same gospel news, the good news of the risen, reigning, and returning Savior. I'd like you to open your Bibles with us tonight to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. We'd like to title our study tonight, The Progressive Revelation of Jesus Christ. The Progressive Revelation of Jesus Christ. In some of the discussions we had this afternoon, we were talking about the significance or importance of teaching the next generation the things that God has revealed to us through His Word and reinforcing their understanding of the significance of Christ and His kingdom work. And it's important that that happens in the home. It's important, it's significant, the time that mothers and fathers spend with their little ones, teaching them step by step the stories of the Word, the stories of Scripture. And then when they bring those little ones into the house of God, to have a minister be able to reaffirm those truths, to consolidate those truths in the minds and hearts of these little ones. It's a great responsibility. I was reading in a magazine recently about this very thing, and it kind of illustrates a point that I want to make along these lines. A group of six-year-olds were gathered together who had been through a study of various stories in the Scripture. Now, do we have any six-year-olds here? Can you hold your hand up? Six? No, Mike, Adcock, I know you're not. Yeah, there we go. We've got one and two. That's right, Michaela. There you go. So here's a group of 6 years old, and they were asked what they learned in these Bible story classes, and I thought I would read some of their remarks to you for your edification. One said, God got tired of creating the world, so He took the Sabbath off. Another one said, Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Another one said, Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. Samson was a strong man who let himself be led astray by a Jezebel-like Delilah. Samson slayed the Philistines with an axe of the apostles. Moses led the Hebrews to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread made without any ingredients. The Egyptians were all drowned in the desert. Afterward, Moses went up into the Mount Sinai, and there he got the Ten Commandments. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam, you better eat that apple. The fifth commandment is to humor thy father and thy mother before it is too late. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not admit adultery. Moses died before he ever reached Canada. Then Joshua led the Hebrews into the Battle of Jericho. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still and he obeyed him. David was a Hebrew king skilled at playing a lyre. He fought with the Finkelsteins a race of people who lived in biblical times. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. Jesus enunciated the golden rule, which says to do one to others before they do one to you. The people who followed the Lord were called the 12 decibels. The epistles were the wives of the apostles. And one of the possums of St. Matthew, who was by profession a taxi man, actually did follow Jesus. You know, these are just some of the recorded elements of how our children perceive the teachings of Scripture. And they are humorous. And it's wonderful for us to marvel at how they perceive these stories that are actual stories, actually real, actually a part of God's revelation, God's Word. And we can laugh at little six-year-olds. But I'm going to tell you, when we stop laughing is when those six-year-olds become 16-year-olds. And when those 16-year-olds become 60 years old and they do not have the knowledge of God, and they do not know what the Bible teaches. And I say to the church tonight, shame on us. If that is our condition, if that is our true condition tonight, if we're just teaching our children to be a part of the church because we're a part of the church. You believe what I believe because that's what the church believes. Now that's a terrible form of evangelism, isn't it? To go up to someone and say, tell them a few things, and they say, well, what do you believe? And you tell them, I believe what the church believes. And they say, well, what does the church believe? Well, the church believes what I believe. Well, what do you and the church believe? Well, dummy, we both believe the same thing. That is not very effective evangelism, is it? With the knowledge of God and His Word, there comes a greater degree of responsibility, a greater degree of accountability before God. Now, there are many controversies going in theological circles as to who actually wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm persuaded that it was the Apostle Paul. I could spend quite a bit of time talking about that defense, but that's not my point tonight. It's really immaterial who it was that God inspired to write the words that we're going to discover tonight. What we do know, however, is that they are the inspired Word of God, and they have credibility. Whether we embrace them or not, they have credibility before God. God said this through the Holy Spirit, and this is what He said. In the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir to all of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, hallelujah, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What a tremendous introduction. This is an introduction to a marvelous, marvelous encouragement to Hebrew Christians who were being persecuted, who were being tested, who were being tried, who were being discouraged because of the events and circumstances around them. You see, the book of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, is written to a Christian community of Hebrews who were still living in the time of the temple. The temple at Jerusalem was not destroyed till 70 A.D. This was written much earlier than that date. And don't you see what is happening all the way through the 13 chapters that comprise the book of Hebrews? The Apostle Paul is reaffirming the fact that what we have in Jesus Christ is far better than anything that we could have under the Mosaic dispensation or covenant. He's showing the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That He's much better than angels. He's much better than Moses. He's much better than Aaron. He's much better than all of the facets of the ceremonial law. But there's something that is so intriguing. There's something intrinsically valuable in this introduction that I believe builds a basis for the very hope that Brother Mike prayed about just a moment ago in his prayer. When we say we have a Christian hope, we are not talking about a whimsical desire that is based upon some innate wish of ourselves. I hope to get a raise at work tomorrow. I hope I get back home tonight. I hope the preacher doesn't preach that two-hour sermon he's been threatening us with. I hope. See, that's the way we use that term. But the Greek word elpis is a word that doesn't mean a wish. It doesn't mean a whimsical desire of the flesh. What it actually means is the confident expectation of that which is good. It's the confident expectation of that which is good. The reason I think the translators would say, adding the word that which is good is because no one ever hopes for something bad. You know, I don't hope that I get run over by a truckload of watermelons when I leave this building. I don't hope things like that. That's incongruent with the meaning of hope. Hope is always expecting in confidence something that's good, something that's positive, something that's better than anything I can enjoy here. And the writer of the Hebrews is focusing upon that reality to teach them the benefit of the progressive revelation of the Son of God. And how that the chief or that the greatest revelation of God Himself is going to be seen, not in angels. It's not going to be seen in Moses. It's not going to be seen in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. It's not going to be seen even in the hidden venues of the Old Testament prophecies. But actually and really in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation. And I hope the Lord will give us time and you'll be patient with us, and there's even a greater revelation coming of His glory. But be that as it may, I want to understand this better. I want to understand with you tonight what He's talking about, especially in verse 1 when He says, God has in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. I noticed that the word sundry is a word that in the Greek language, poulemeros, means many portions, various times, various periods of times. Over the course of about 1,500 years of scriptural revelation, through the pen of about 40 writers, God is revealing portions, pieces, if you will, like a puzzle, in the Old Testament. And when all of those pieces are put together in the New Testament, you're going to be able to see the Messiah. You're going to be able to see who has preeminence. He says, God has in sundry times, many portions of time, and in divers manners, the word divers there, palutropos, means many or various ways, through visions, through dreams, through symbols, through parables, through angels, through judges, through prophets, through kings, through the ceremonies associated with worship. All of these type of ways, God has given us little pieces to the messianic puzzle, and they're all going to be put together and conformed together in John chapter 1, when He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And then drop down to verse 14 in John chapter 1, and it says, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or it could be worded this way, in the fullness of grace and in the fullness of truth. In other words, Jesus is actually the personification of grace. You want to know what grace is? Look at Jesus. You want to know what truth is? Look at Jesus. So this is a very emphatic statement. And you've got to understand that this is very radical. This is something that is so radical. It's so different than what the people were expecting to read. It's so significant to us, even today, to look back for a little while this evening and see how God progressively revealed Himself through the Word of God to show us that Jesus is the true Messiah. And that through Him we have acceptance before a thrice holy God. Now let's think about it a little while together tonight. I want you to think about the first messianic prophecy in the Word of God. It is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's just turn back there very quickly. I want to see this because, remember, it's God's doing. God is doing this, and He's progressively going to reveal Jesus Christ to us, even in the pages of the Old Testament. This is called Christology. This is the study of Christ in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 3, we find this first messianic promise. You know, the Lord God, you know the story about the fall of Adam and Eve and the Lord cursing the serpent. And this is what He says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's the first glimpse of what we're going to see is the cost of redemption. And quickly, of course, we're 2,000 years after the cross. It's easy for us to look back 2,000 years and see when the heel of Christ was crushed. Or bruised, excuse me. Bruised. When was it bruised? When was His hands bruised? When was His body bruised? It was on the cross, wasn't it? And way back over yonder, not 10 million years ago, not 10 billion years ago, about 4,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, that's right, literal days and nights, you know, they're still as literal today as they were 6,000 years ago, by the way. Don't let people fool you on that. When He says the day and the night were the first day, that means 12-hour day, 12-hour night adds up to one day. And did you know that that day, Yom, Y-O-M, is consistent all the way through the Scripture? Why would you want to attach a million years to that time element when the Bible doesn't warrant it? The Bible does not give you credence to do that. I find 6,000 years ago, Adam and Eve fell about that time and fell, and because of their sin, because of their separation from God, a curse was placed upon the earth. A curse was placed upon man. And a curse was placed upon Satan. And He says, there's going to come a day when I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now that's a strange statement, isn't it? Because a woman doesn't have a seed. But what He's describing here actually is a preview of the virgin birth. There's a lot in this one little prophecy. And what He's talking about is the coming of one that would remove the curse that was placed upon man. I don't want to oversimplify it, but that's what He's saying. So He says that it's going to be the seed of the woman, which is an indication not only of her virginity, but also the fact that the Messiah is going to be a man. He's going to be a human being. Have you ever wondered about this? Do you know, I know I'm an oddball. I think differently than most people. But have you ever wondered why He didn't come as an angel? Why didn't Jesus? Why didn't the Messiah come as a spirit? A spirit being. He could have. He could have come in any form He wanted to come, but He came in the form of a man. In fact, the Apostle Paul draws our attention to that in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 when he said that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He brings attention to the fact of the humanity of Jesus Christ. That He was made of a woman. Made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. He draws our attention to the manhood of Christ. So here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the progressive nature of the revelation of God, He says the Messiah, when He comes, guess what? He's going to come as a man. Guess what? He's going to be born of a virgin. Guess what? He's going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, what happens, boys, when you crush the head of a snake? What happens? The poison in the head of the snake invades the body of the snake and kills it. It will kill it. You see, what I'm trying to get to is the fact that this picture, even in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, is illustrating the ability of the man, the Messiah, as a man, to do something to the serpent that no one else could. It's a very unique element of his messiahship. Going to the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, just whip over there real quick. We're just going to hit on a few of these, not all of them, but I just want to show you what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Many portions. This progressive revelation is going to describe many portions. God hath in sundry times and in diverse manners spoken to the fathers by the prophets. Okay? Genesis chapter 22, I want you to notice what God said through His angel to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. And he said, By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, and because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. What's this? That in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed, watch this, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What is he talking about here? We learn in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he's going to be a man. Now we're going to find who the father of that man is going to be. It's Abraham. Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And of course, Isaac is a picture of who? Who is Isaac illustrating in this story of sacrifice, of substitutionary sacrifice? It's Christ. Here in Genesis 22 is a wonderful illustration of how that the Father sacrificed the Son in behalf of the sins of others. Tremendous, tremendous picture. And after it, at its conclusion, God comes and He comes to Abraham through an angel and He says, Let me tell you something about the coming Messiah. He's not just going to be a man, but Abraham, He's going to be a man that comes from your loins. He's going to come through Abraham. Out of all of the daddies, out of all of the fathers in the world, Abraham is going to be the father of the lineage of the Messiah. Tremendous, isn't it? And through him, all nations are going to receive blessings. We learn that right in the book of Genesis. Isn't that interesting? In the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Go with me to Genesis 49. I'll illustrate. Because Jacob had 12 sons, they are later called the 12 tribes of Israel. And I want you to notice what he says about particularly the son Judah. He says in verse 9, Judah, are you with me in Genesis chapter 49? I don't want to go too fast, but I don't want to delay because this is only my introduction. But in verse 9 he says, Judah is a lion's whelp and from the prey, and my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him? That's a picture of his kingdom, the kingdom work. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Would you read this out loud with me, just for emphasis? Verse 10, ready? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, isn't that interesting? Now we know through Adam that it's going to be a man. Now we know through Abraham it's going to be his descendant. Now we know through Judah what tribe Shiloh is going to be. What tribe? Shiloh is a name for the Messiah, the Menachem. He is the deliverer. And he says something very significant. He says something very significant here. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. He says, there's going to be a Judah. There's going to be a place called Judah. There's going to be a tribal identity of Judah until Shiloh comes. And this is how you're going to know Shiloh has come. Unto him shall shall the gathering of the people be. Now do you understand why God drew a line between the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now do you understand why, in God's providential plan, He allowed the Assyrians to come down and take captive the 10 northern tribes of Israel? But He stopped them before He got to Judah. Now you understand why, even though Judah was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, it was only for a period of 70 years. And God, through the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, brought them back to the city of Jerusalem, brought them back and rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the identity of Judah. For hundreds of years, they would be established as the land of Judah, which would be called by the Romans Judea. But it was really Judah. And that national identity existed for hundreds and hundreds of years until Shiloh came. So that in 70 A.D., when the Roman armies under Vespasian and Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, they did it after the Messiah had come. After Shiloh had come and the gathering of the people were unto Him. So what are you gathering tonight? Many portions. Many diverse manners. God would reveal progressively the characteristics of this Menachem, this Messiah, this Savior, this Shiloh. He would be a man. He would be a descendant of Abraham. He would be of the tribe of Judah. And within the tribe of Judah, He would come to us through the lineage of a man named David. Go with me to 2 Samuel very quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I wasn't really going to do this, but I feel led to do this. And remember, this is my introduction. But this is what He's talking about. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find in verse 16, where God is speaking to David, and He says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." I want you to understand that I believe tonight that Jesus Christ is seated upon the spiritual throne of David. He came in the family of David to assume the posture or the status of King David. And He said it hundreds of years before He came. And what about this David? 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, David would write the Psalms. Turn over to Psalm chapter 22. He would write the Psalms that were prophetic of the suffering of Jesus Christ, that were pictures of what the Messiah was going to have to go through, just so that you and I would be with Him in eternity. You see, salvation is free tonight through the blood of Jesus Christ, but it's not without cost. David knew something about that, and notice what he said in Psalm chapter, well, there's many Psalms, but Psalm chapter 22 is one of them. Look here, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have you ever read that anywhere else in the Bible? Who said that? Who would be on the Roman cross and call out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That's said. Who would say something like that? My God, why hast thou abandoned me? Forsaken me? Boy, you can say it out loud. It's okay. Yeah. Jesus Christ. That's right. Oh, and by the way, children, this means yes, this means no. Jesus Christ is the one that would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did He say that? Because He was identifying with this prophecy that was 1,000 years before that would describe His very attitude upon the tree of the cross. And by the way, if we had time, we could go to the 49th Psalm, we could go to the 69th Psalm, we could go to many Messianic Psalms that David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, would be describing the sufferings of Christ. Many portions. Many and sundry portions of time and many ways God was going to progressively reveal the sufferings of His Son. Now go with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, which by the way is quoted over 85 times in the New Testament Scripture and refers always to the condescension of Jesus Christ. And listen to verse 1. It's so intriguing to me. Because of the questions. Who hath believed our report? Our doctrine. Our teaching. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Revelation. What was God doing? What was God about? He was about revealing who the Messiah would be. And we've learned something tonight. So far, in our brief perusal of Scripture, we've learned that He's going to be a man, that He's going to be a descendant of Abraham, that He's actually going to be of the tribe of Judah, and He's actually going to be associated with the family of David. And now in Isaiah chapter 53, 7 centuries before Christ was born, He's going to describe the ultimate sufferings of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Case in point. Look down in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. Are you with me here? He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Do you see it? And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from the prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? You know what He's saying here? He's describing the death of Christ. How can a dead Messiah have children? That's what He's saying. Listen to this. For He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was He stricken. I'd love to go in more in depth into this chapter, but I want you to understand He's referring to the character of the Messiah, that He would be a lamb, that He would be an offering for sin, and that God the Father would accept that offering, and by His sacrifice He would justify many. He would declare righteous many. He would make righteous many as a result of His wonderful sacrifice. Many are the pictures in the book of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and other parts of the Old Testament Scripture that point to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I want you to see something. I want you to see something here. In verse 2 of Isaiah 53, He says, "For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, that when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." You know what He's describing here? He's describing the lowly conditions of a servant. These are not the usual emblems of royalty. But He's saying that something's going to be different about the Messiah that God sends. The Messiah that God sends is not going to be born in the marble halls of Rome or Alexandria. He's not going to be attached to the rabbinical colleges of His day. He's not even going to be associated or born in the city of Jerusalem in the shadow of the great temple. He's going to be born in a very small village. And when I say very small, in the first century it was about 300 people lived in the village called Bethlehem. A very small, a very insignificant part of Judah. That in this place, God was going to work this great miracle. The Virgin Mary was going to bring forth her firstborn son. And according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, He said, the angel said, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." That's what the name Jesus means. Yeshua, right? Savior. Oh, we're learning a lot. We're learning a lot about the coming of the Messiah before the Messiah gets here. Because we're in the Old Testament Scripture, and the Old Testament Scripture is providing pieces to this puzzle. And what about this lamb character? What about this lamb-like personality of Jesus Christ? You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of what John said when he was in John chapter 1, verse 28, when he lifted up his eyes and he saw Jesus coming to the waters of Jordan to be baptized. He said this, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Do you believe that? God revealed that to him. Do you understand? This is revelation. God revealed to him the fact that this was the Messiah. And Jesus come to John to be baptized. John says, "Oh no, I have need to be baptized again." Jesus says, "Oh no, suffer it to be so now, John, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And the Bible says that John baptized him. Now Luke, what happened when he baptized him? When Jesus was baptized of John, what happened above Jesus? What happened above in heaven? A voice. That's exactly right. A voice called out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the revelation of God in the Old Testament. God, who hath in sundry times and in divers manners spoken to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And His Son's name is Jesus Christ. Listen to me carefully. His Son's name is not Muhammad. His Son's name is not Buddha. His Son's name is not Confucius. His Son's name is not any other name but the name of Jesus. And I want to stand on battleground tonight, and I want to tell you that there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus. And we need to be jealous for that name. We need to protect that name. I tell you, I'm getting worried about some of the Christian community that thinks that there can be an unholy matrimony between Jesus Christ and any other Savior. Jesus Christ and any other God. I don't believe in Chrislam. I don't believe it's good. I believe it's evil. I believe it's a devilish thing. You cannot combine the teachings of Christ and the teachings of Islam. They are incompatible, friends. And some say, well, you've got your Savior, we've got our Savior, you've got your prophet, we've got your prophet, we've got our prophet. What I believe is true, what you believe is true. And by the way, who is going to be able to determine what is true? That's called relativism. My friends, that's why what I'm teaching you tonight is so vital. Because what I'm teaching you tonight is the truth. It is the truth not because of Jeff Harris. It's not the truth because of America. It's not the truth because of Alabama. It's the truth because of God's Word. God's Word teaches it. God Himself hath in sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. I'm talking to you about the Lamb of God. I'm talking to you about the one that God the Father sent to be our Lamb, to be our sacrificial Lamb. One that would bear our sins in His own body upon the tree of the cross. He did that as a Lamb of God. Isn't it interesting to you when you study the book of Acts and you come over to Acts chapter 8 and you read about Philip the evangelist and he's having a great revival over in Samaria? I mean, many souls are being gathered in and boy, there's a lot of shouting down going on and the Lord comes to him and says, I want to take you from this environment out to the desert. I want to take you from this environment out to the middle of the desert. And you're going to have a congregation not of 1,000, not of 100, but a congregation of 1. He's an Ethiopian eunuch, and he needs to hear the message of Jesus. Isn't it ironic? Isn't it interesting? That here is this man of authority, and he's reading a scroll. Out of all of the scrolls of the Old Testament Scripture that were available to them, all 39 scrolls were available to that Ethiopian eunuch. But which one is he reading? He's reading the scroll of Isaiah. And isn't it ironic that he's come all the way through Isaiah chapters 1 through 52, and now he's settled on Isaiah chapter 53. And about that time, there's this rustic old Baptist preacher standing on the side of the road, and he's got a question. Do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I except some men guide me? And he got up into his chariot, and they began to go on their journey. What was he studying? Isaiah 53. What was the question? I'm confused. I don't know. I don't know what this means. If I'm reading this right, preacher, this is saying that the Messiah is going to be a lamb. Preacher says, that's right. If I'm reading this right, it says that the Messiah is going to be cut off. He's going to die. That's right. If He is the Messiah, the Son of God, how can He die? And if He's dead, how can He have any children? How can He have a generation after Him? If he died, that means He was defeated. And by the way, this is the conversation you have in Muslim countries often. If He died, then that means that the people that He came to save are lost because He died. You know what the Scripture says? He began at that place and preached to him Jesus. You know what he was preaching to him, Caleb? That Jesus did die. A death that was not his own. He did die in behalf of a people that were given him in covenant even before the foundation of the world. And he was laid in a tomb. He was numbered among the transgressors, just like Isaiah said he would be. But friend, I want you to know, He didn't stay there but 3 days and nights. Say what? What are you saying to me? You mean to tell me that this Messiah that all of the Old Testament is writing about is somebody that's going to come into the world and suffer, bleed, and die for sins that were not his own, going to be laid in a tomb that was borrowed, and rise after 3 days and nights, never to be see death again? And the old preacher says, you got it. You got it. I guarantee you. What is his name? What is his name? His name is Jesus. His name is Yeshua. His name is Savior. And he will not fail. And I believe that's exactly what prompted that Ethiopian to say, whoa! Hold up! Hold the phone! Hold those horses still! Because I see some water. What's hindering me from being baptized? You know what he wanted to do? He wanted to take the name of Jesus Christ publicly. Avowing publicly. Confessing that that Jesus is the one that the prophet Isaiah was writing about. That man who was the descendant of Abraham, who was of the tribe of Judah, who was of the family of David, who would come as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb on behalf of the people of God. His name was Jesus. And the Bible says they went down into the water. They went down into the water. Now, I'm not trying to make any of my Methodist brothers mad, but I believe they went down into the water so he could really baptize him. Because the only way you're going to really baptize him is to put him under. Yeah. You know, and people get mad with me, and I don't mean to be angry. I don't mean to be ugly with this, but I'm just telling you the way it is. How many of you would ever go to a funeral and agree with them leaving part of the body sticking out of the ground? Now, Brother Jeff, that's ridiculous. Because you know that in a burial, you got to bury the body. It's not right. It's not proper. It's not respectful. Well, you're absolutely right, friend. And when I go into the baptismal pool, I don't leave anything sticking out. In fact, sometimes I have had experiences where just a little part of the forehead didn't make it under. And guess what I do? Going down again. Nearly drowned two people that way one time. And that's because of what I believe baptism represents. It's a death. It's a burial. It's a resurrection. We are raised with Christ to walk in the newness of life. How do you know that? How do you know it's real? Because over 1,500 years, God was progressively revealing who the Messiah would be. Over 370 specific prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus Christ in a matter of 3 years. Totally impossible from a human standpoint. Totally impossible. Over 370 prophecies spanning 1,500 years written by 40 different people that didn't even know each other. And they're describing the same Messiah. And His name is Jesus. Watch it. Go back with me now. Now that my introduction is done. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. I was just trying to explain what the writer was talking about. Because he's telling us the way it is. He's telling us that God did this to reveal to us His Son. And he says this in verse 2. He has in these last days. And I believe, I know there's a lot of discussion, there's a lot of disagreement on what the last days mean. But I believe that when he's talking about the last days in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, he's talking about the last days of the Mosaic economy. Because Jerusalem's fixing to be destroyed. It's about to disappear. You follow me? And he's talking about a time and a season when there'll be no more temple. Well, if there's no more temple, then there's no more priesthood. If there's no more priesthood, there's no more sacrifices. If there's no more sacrifices, there's not a need for another altar. There's not a need for the Holy of Holies. There's not a need for all of the furniture, if you will, of the Old Testament worship ceremony. That's exactly what he's saying. He hath in these last days of the Mosaic economy spoken unto us by His very Son. And notice the capital S there. See, that's significant because he's not talking about an adopted son. Somebody says, and I defer to my Muslim people, and I say, they say something like this, well, you know, Jesus has more than one son. And you're following His Son. What they actually say is God has more than one son. And you're following Yeshua, and we're following Muhammad. Big deal. See, we can get along. We can get along just fine. You let us do our thing. You do your thing. You use the Bible. We'll use the Quran. And there'll be unity and harmony and peace. No, there won't. Never has been. Never will be. And I'll tell you why. Because darkness and light cannot exist together. It's like oil and water. Have you ever tried to mix oil and water? It does not work. It does not work. Have you ever tried to, mistakenly, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, Brother Atta, but have you ever mistakenly taken oil paint and oil brushes and wondered why soap and water just wouldn't work? Have you ever wondered about things like that? Because the nature, the characteristics of both are so diverse from one another, they cannot combine. They cannot coexist together. And brothers and sisters, the truth of Jesus Christ is either the truth, or the truth of Islam is either the truth. They're both not true at the same time. They are mutually exclusive of one another. That's why it's important to notice the capital S. He's talking about the capital S, one Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who is that Son? That Son, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son by eternal generation. I believe that He was one with the Father even before time began. He is the Word. He is the living Son of God. But thanks be to God, tonight I'm talking to adopted sons. I'm talking to people who, through sovereign grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, have been grafted into the family of God and been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? I tell you what, Gadsden is a beautiful place. Huntsville is a beautiful place on the planet Earth. I doubt if I've ever seen prettier cities anywhere in the world. But I'm going to tell you something. It's nothing to compare to what's waiting for us, brethren. There's a city far better than Gadsden and Huntsville. There's a city four square somewhere. And I'm looking forward to being a part of that. How do I know it's there? Because God's Word says it's there. Who's going to be there? All the sons, the families of... Oh, by the way, God doesn't have stepchildren. By the way, God doesn't have second-hand children. He doesn't have children that are more important than other children. We're all in the family of God together. We're all a part of His family. You know, when they came out with the God is dead stuff, you know, they were talking about God is dead, you know, the humanism and relativism and the age of enlightenment, and everybody's saying God is dead. Well, I've always had a question. If God is dead, why didn't they notify me? I'm a part of the family. I'm a member of the family. If God is dead, who did the funeral? Where did you bury Him? Where's the tombstone? See, those are the kind of radical questions I ask. If you're a member of the family of God, you and I are you're members of the same family by the same means, and that's grace. Now let's go to our text, now that I've finished my introduction. He, in these last days of the Mosaic economy, He spoke unto us by His Son, His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, whom He hath appointed heir. Listen to this. Heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's a big job description there, isn't it? You see, the Messiah, a lot of people think that the Messiah is a weak namby-pamby. He's somebody that you wouldn't trust in a difficult battle. You know what I'm saying? He's just somebody, he's good to believe in, and he's a real good guy, and he's real gentle and everything, but really, you know, you just can't take him too seriously, that kind of a fellow. I'm going to tell you about the Messiah. The Messiah of the Scripture is not a weakling. The Messiah of the Scripture is heir of all things. And it is by and through the Messiah that God created all the universe. And I got news for you, and boy, this is going to blow you away. But I've got news for you. This universe is held together by His power. It is by Him, according to Colossians chapter 1, it is by Him all things consist. That means are held together. Who's holding this thing together? You know what the atheistic scientists are saying? They call it X. No kidding. They call it X. You know, it fits into the Socratarian model. You know, Socrates. He said that there were four basic elements that were essential to life. You know, you've got air, you've got water, you've got fire, and you've got earth. And they, you know, these are the four essential elements that support life. But then some smart aleck, radical student of Socrates says, well, teacher, that sounds great. Oh, I love it, I love it. Give me an A. I love it. But I've just got one simple question. What holds all of these things together? And you know what that's called? The quintessential question. Now you know where that came from. The quintessential question is, what's the fifth part? You know what scientists call it today? X. They say that whatever's holding all of this together, you know, they talk about the revolutions of the sun and the moon and all of the planets and the universe and the galaxies and all that, and they say, you know, these magnetic fields that are coming from many different sources, they say that is X. X is what is holding all of us together. The quintessential question is X. Well, that makes a lot of sense then. Well, you see, even the youngest Bible student, even the youngest born-again, converted Bible student knows what's holding this universe together. And it's Jesus Christ. I started to give myself an amen because I know the truth when I hear it. But listen to this. He says, by whom he also made the worlds. And I've got to get to this. I've got to get to my main point. See, I've got about 4.5 left. Or what's this really? He says, who being in the brightness of his glory? Who being in the brightness of his glory? You talk about Shekinah glory. You talk about the Shekinah glory that was manifested in the tabernacle and manifested in the temple and manifested to the people of God in the wilderness. You know, the power of God that led them as a light by night and a shade by day. That Shekinah presence of God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. The brightness of it. The brightness of His glory. Hallelujah. And the express image of His person. And that word, that expression, literally means the exact reproduction or expression of His nature, His being, or His essence. And guess what He did? Listen. When He had, with the help of many preachers, when He had, through the institution of the New Testament church, when He had, through this means and that means, listen. When He had by Himself. You talk about shouting down. By Himself. He did something by Himself that all of us put together could never do. He did something by Himself that all of the priests and all of the religious people of His day, all of the good folks of His day could never accomplish. He did by Himself, as He says, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I'm going to stop right there. Boy, it just blew them away. And I'll tell you why. As the Hebrews were considering the seven parts of the furniture of the tabernacle and the temple, you know, as they were considering those seven parts, I won't get into for time. What's missing? What is missing in the tabernacle? What's missing in the temple? You know, you got the lampstand. I'm not going there. Trust me, there's no chair. Have you ever noticed that? There's no chair in the temple. There's no chair in the tabernacle. There's no place to stop. You know why? Because the work of the Old Testament ceremonies was never done. They had to do this year after year after year. They had to get this lamb and then that lamb and then that. And there were hundreds, literally thousands of lambs that were being offered year by year by year. And those priests would go in and they'd do their routine and they'd walk in and they'd offer that sacrifice and the high priest once a year on Yom Kippur would go inside that Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle the blood of that lamb on the mercy seat and it was accepted of God. Year after year after year, no chair. After He went to the cross and rose again from the tomb, He sat down. You know why He sat down? Because redemption was accomplished. That's what He meant when He said, Tetelestai, it is finished. That's what He meant. John chapter 19, verse 30. That's what He meant.
Amen. Paid in full. In fact, they have found some ancient tablets that had the word testoestai on it, and what it actually meant was paid in full. It was like a mortgage or a loan that was made back before the time of Christ. And when that loan or that mortgage was paid in full, they would stamp that word on that clay tablet. I thought that was interesting. Paid in full. That's what he said. It's finished. You know what it means? Paid in full. Yeah, but preacher, you don't understand how big a sinner I am. Paid in full. You don't know how deep my valley's been. You don't know how many mistakes I've made. You don't know how dark my past has been. You don't know how much doubt and how much fear I really have had all of my life. You don't know how ugly I really am. No, I don't know how ugly you are, my brother, my sister, but I can tell you, it's paid in full tonight. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father. I want you to remember this if you forget everything I say tonight. Remember when Jesus Christ died on that cross, you were there with Him. When He was buried in that tomb, you went to the tomb with Him. When He rose again, you rose again with Him. And when He sat down in victory, you sat down with Him. You know what my dad used to call it? A done deal. I know that that's not grammatically acceptable, but there's a lot of theology in that. That's why the epistle of Hebrews is so important. It's showing us the salvation that we have in Christ. The revelation of who He is so much far greater than anything any other generation has had. That Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than the temple and the tabernacle and all of those things. He's better, He's better, He's better. He's more preeminent than all of those things. Why? Because of what He did by Himself. He looked for someone to help, but there was none to help. Don't you see that that was by design? You're sitting there tonight and you say, boy, if I was back there, man, I'd have tried to duke it out with somebody. I wouldn't have run off. I wouldn't have left Him alone. Well, yes, you would have. Because that was by design. It was necessary for the lamb to go to the slaughter alone. It was necessary. It was necessary for the lamb not to open his mouth when he stood before Pilate and Pilate accused him. He wouldn't open his mouth. When they took the flesh, oh, I'll tell you, this is tough right here. When they whipped him and beat him, when they plucked his beard and put the crown of thorns on his head, he opened not his mouth. By design. Why? Because he's the lamb. He's the lamb. He's your lamb. He's mine. And he's all of the elect family. Out of all nations, all periods of time, he represented every one of them in his body upon the tree of the cross. Do you understand this tonight? Do you understand why Brother Matt asked us to praise him? Do you understand that? Do you understand why it's so critical for us to be in the house of God tonight saying, thank you, Jesus. You paid it in full. You did it by yourself. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Not only through the person and work of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels, but also through the revelating power of the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to go into that aspect of it, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, and several other supporting verses on that. But what I want to close with, if you'll allow me, can I go just a few more minutes, Pastor? Just give me a few more minutes. In Georgia, it's 5 minutes, but in Alabama, it's just a few more minutes. I got to say this because I won't get another chance to. Go with me to Revelation. I know we're not supposed to mention Revelation. That's an off-limits book. You know, everybody says, you know, stay away from Revelation. That's where radicals live. Let me tell you, I love it. I love it. I love it. I'm not saying I understand it. I just say I love it. And there's a difference. But oh, my brothers, I wouldn't take for what I do understand in Revelation. And one of the things I understand in Revelation is that there, if you'll allow me to use the word microcosm, if you'll allow me to use the word a little picture, a little illustration of future glory, that's going to be seen. And look at it in Revelation chapter 5. Watch it. He says, you know, there's some weeping going on because nobody's found worthy to open the book. And in verse 5, have you ever noticed this, friends? And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of what? Huh?
of Judah. Ho ho! And the root of who?
David.
Can I ask you a question? How can Jesus Christ be the root of David when Jesus Christ was born or incarnated 1,000 years afterwards? Is that a good question? Because he existed before David. He was the eternal one. He existed before David ever came along. But in his incarnate form and his human form, he came after him 1,000 years later. So here's talking about the same ones that we've been studying about, progressively revealed to us. Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And watch what happens now. He says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood, I'm just emphasizing, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not a smart guy, I'm just asking you a question. If you have a lamb that's been slain, that is now standing, what has happened? There has been a resurrection. He's talking about the resurrected glory of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the glorified Jesus Christ. He's talking about the triumphant Jesus Christ. And now, even though he bears the marks of the sacrificial lamb, he is now standing as the regal king and as the rightful heir of all things. That's the picture that we find in Revelation chapter 5 and other places. I just want you to see this and rejoice in this, because this is what the progressive revelation of Jesus Christ is all about. I know that there's some of you here tonight that love my Savior. I can tell by the looks on your faces. You love Jesus Christ. And God, the Holy Spirit, has revealed the truth of Christ to you. God, through the Word, has converted you to the truth of Jesus Christ. And you have seen that revelation. But I want to close with this one thought. The greatest revelation of Jesus Christ is yet to come. Because you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that every knee is going to bow. Philippians chapter 2, right? Philippians chapter 2 says every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? Does that mean the knee of Muhammad? I believe it does. It's going to bow. Yeah, it's going to bow in that day. trick question. It's going to bow in that day. Oh, Confucius? It's going to bow in that day. There's a lot of people today living in this world, living in this town, living in this country, that do not believe in Jesus Christ, that He is truly the Son of God. God has not revealed that to them. But on that day, friend, every eye is going to see Him, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the highest revelation. That's why I say to God's people often, especially when they get discouraged, the best is yet to come. Thank you for your good attention.